And the big question that comes up is why? Why is it that all of these things happened to Joab? Now, in the first chapter, and we're not going to turn to that part, but the first chapter, we're given the story, and that is Satan had gone to God and said, look at your servant Joab, or Job there, I'm sorry, Job, and he's, you know, sure he follows you and he obeys you and all of that, and he's righteous, but that's because you're good to him. Everything's happening. So the question is, from Satan's perspective, is Job simply a fair-weather follower? And when everything goes the way he wants it to go, he'll follow after God, but if something bad happens, will he turn his back on God? Now, as the story progresses, of course, we know that part, but Job doesn't. And he begins to have a worldview that's challenged. And the understanding is the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer. And Job had a group of friends, if you want to call them that, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, which were sorry excuses for friends. With friends like that, you don't need enemies. Job goes into depths of despair, and these men come along and they begin to give him counsel that is not encouraging, is really quite judgmental and very blunt and very harsh on him. Turn with me to chapter 9. In chapter 8, we have Bildad is talking to him. And Bildad is not, of course, encouraging. He's very blunt and unfeeling. He tells Job that his family got what he deserved, says he's a sinner, he needs to repent. And if he repents, then his life will be restored to what it was, and he'll come back to greater health and prosperity. And so he basically says, you're in the state you are because of your unrighteousness and your sin, which is not true at all. So in chapter 9, Job answers him. In verse 13, he says, God will, by the way, this is a Christmas message, okay? We'll get to it, just be patient with me. Job will not return back his anger, or God will not turn back his anger. This is Job speaking. Now you have to remember, the theology in the book of Job is often incorrect because it's coming from the word of men and what they think the theology should be. So you can't pull a passage out of the middle here and say this is the truth, because oftentimes it's man's incorrect theology of what's going on. So anyway, this is Job saying, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer God and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. So he sees himself, Job sees himself up against a God who's the judge, and he sees himself as way down here in relationship to that. He says, how can I answer a righteous judge and defend myself before him? Then we go over to verse 32. He says, For God is not a man that I may answer him, though we go to court together. There is no empire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. So he says, when I walk in the court, we walk in the court together, and here's God walking in the court, and here's me walking in court, and he says, I can't defend myself. And he says, what I need is an umpire or a mediator. Some of your versions say an arbitrator. Some of your words say, let's see, what's the other word? King James, I think, says it's a daysman. A daysman is a person who goes in, he sets the date and the time for an arbitration. So basically the same thing. So Job walks in, he says, I can't go in a dispute against an almighty, all-powerful God and expect to win. And some of you may have been in disputes where you felt this way. May have been legal, may have been personal, might have been struggles you're having at work or families and that type of thing. and you're up against somebody who knows more, has more connections, has all the right answers. Maybe it was a dispute with a boss or a company, and you walk in there and you just say, there's no way that I can stand on even ground with this person or this entity or whatever it is. And in our legal system, that's why you hire an attorney. Because if you have an attorney here and you have an attorney here, they're supposed to be on equal grounds. And they're supposed to defend you so that you have the same knowledge base and the same ability to present your case against the other. So when you hire an attorney, he's presenting your case, he's presenting it from your point of view. An arbitrator is very, very different from that. And that's what he's asking for here. He says, there's no umpire between us. Umpire is a person in a ball game or something who is supposed to be an impartial third party who makes the judgment calls. Now, some of you watch sports. I know you question whether that's really what's happening there. And you think that referee, he's calling it all for that team. Well, but that the concept is it's an impartial person. And that's what an arbitrator is. It's an impartial person who can come in and settle the dispute. And his job is to look at, no matter where this person or entity is, to look at that and find out everything about the case from his perspective. And then to come over and take your perspective and find out everything about the case from your perspective. And then he stands in the middle and he makes the decision as to who's right and who's wrong, and how do we mediate, and how do we come to an agreement of what's right in this situation. That's the job of the arbitrator. And so Job, 1,800 years before Christ came, or 2,000 years before Christ came, looks at this and says, I can't stand against a holy God. I need somebody who will bring us together and help us to understand each other and resolve the dispute that we have. His holiness, my sinfulness. Or these bad things happening, and where do I stand in that? What is my worldview? Then he goes on into verse chapter 10. He says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of soul. He's down in despair. He says, I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right that you indeed oppress? Do I deserve everything you've done to me, God, is what he's saying. To reject the labor of your hands and look favorably on the schemes of the wicked. In other words, you're letting the wicked prosper, and here I'm righteous, and you're letting me suffer. Then he says this, he says, have you eyes of the flesh, or you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as a man's years, that you should seek my guilt and search after my sin? It's almost like he's saying, God, you don't understand what it's like to be a man. You're God, you know everything, you've made the world, you're an almighty God, but you don't understand what it's like to walk in my shoes and to understand my life and to understand my struggle. They say, there's an Indian proverb that says, what is it, don't judge a man until you walk in his moccasins for a mile. Then a cynic came back to this, said, well, when you're done, at least you know that you're a mile away from that person and you have his shoes. But anyway, but it's that idea of how can God understand what life is like? God is omniscient, but has he experienced the reality of humanity? Does he know what it's like to have your closest friends reject and betray you? Does he know what it's like to work hard for a living, to live with almost nothing in terms of material well-being? Does he know what it's like to deal with sexual temptation? Does he know what it's like to deal with feelings of anger and frustration and betrayal? See, at Christmas, we talk about God becoming man, and we focus on the birth, and we focus on this little infant. So Christmas is God taking the form of man and becoming a God-man so that we can have the confidence that he can be our arbitrator. Listen carefully to this. God did not become man so that he could experience humanity. God became man so we would know that he knows what it's like to experience humanity, so that we can have the confidence that God understands the struggles of mankind. Hebrews 4 talks about that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, Hebrews 4, 14, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast his confession. So Jesus came from heaven, came down, and he experienced the reality of life and what it's like to be human. He was fully God and fully human at the same time. He says, for we do not have a high priest, that is Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he went through life, and he not specifically every temptation, but every type of temptation he struggled with, and yet without sin. So he understands when we go to him and we're frustrated and we're angry, because he was tempted that way. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So as we pray, we can say, God, or Jesus, I know you know what I'm going through, the struggles that I have, the difficulties here. Excuse me. What does it mean for God to be fully God and fully man? In theological terms, it's called the kenosis concept or kenosis theory. And turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, where that word comes out of. The word kenosis is the word that means he emptied himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, have the same attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Says, when Jesus came to earth, he set aside his divine attributes. What all that means, we really don't know. And theologians have struggled over what exactly does it mean. What did he lay aside? And we know he laid aside his omnipresence because he was one place at one time. He laid aside his omniscience of knowing everything. We know he did that because there's one place in Matthew where he says, you know, the Son of Man does, you know, God knows, but people don't know, and the angels don't know, and the Son of Man doesn't know. God, Jesus doesn't know. So there's times, parts of it where he set aside his omniscience, and I think there's more of that set aside than we think. Where he went through life as a man, I mean, if you know everything's going to happen during the day, and you know everything about everybody, then what is it that's your challenge for your day? Well, I know what's going to happen next. I know what's going to, you know. So to be human, some of those were set aside. Some of those were set aside. I had lunch with Al DeYoung a couple weeks ago. He's speaking next Sunday on, or in 2 weeks, I think, on Luke 2:52. And so we're talking about this concept. And he said to me, he said, Gilbert, when did Jesus know he was God? Did he come out of the womb, laying in the manger, speaking to his parents and saying, I know that I'm the Messiah? No, he didn't. He laid there and he was like a baby. His concepts were developing, his brain was developing, his speech was developing, and he worked. So it wasn't, so I asked Al, I said, when did your children know? Those of you know Al and Peggy, they have, they adopted two infants and they're now in their late teens and early 20s. I said, when did your children know that they were adopted? And he said, from birth. I said, no, they didn't. He said, you're right. You know, from birth, they told them. They always knew that. But there's a growing awareness of what that was and what it meant and how it played out and what it meant in terms of how other families are and all of that, and began to be a growing awareness of that. Now, I'm moving into area of imagination, okay? This is not theology teaching. I look at that and I say, when did Jesus realize? And I can see as a child, as an infant, Mary and Joseph especially, telling him he's special, he's different, he's not like the other children, he's not like his brothers and sisters. He's different, God has, and this is how you're created, and God has a different plan for you, and there's something special going on here, and he begins to become aware of who he really is. And he sits in the synagogue and he listens to them teach the scripture, and they talk about a coming Messiah, and begins to dawn on him, that's me. And all along the ways, he studies the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures for him. He studies them and learns and grows. And the Spirit of God begins to impart upon him, both his stepfather and his mother, and the Holy Spirit begin to impart upon him, this is who you are. And he comes to that awareness that he's fully God and fully human. And there's part of him that, you know, you sit back and think, how could that be, God? But he comes to that realization. Luke 2:52 refers to that. Two passages says, the child, that is Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then he said, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He began to grow and to develop who he was, so that by the time he's in his early teens and he makes that trip to Jerusalem, and he starts talking to the religious leaders at that time, he's fully aware of who he is and his place in God's plan. And he's able to explain from Scripture, this is who I am. I'm fully God, I'm fully man. Then Paul says, he writes this, he says, for there is, and this is in response, not directly response, but this is our answer, or his answer, to Job's request. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So as I go through life and I see an almighty God that I can't answer to because he's holy and I'm not, he's righteous and I'm not, he's all loving and I'm certainly not, he's all merciful and I'm not, how can I have peace with that God? Excuse me. It's not from getting a good lawyer. Because there's not a lawyer smart enough or worthy enough to stand up against an almighty God. It's coming to Jesus Christ and seeing that God has brought for us an arbitrator who fully understands the position of God, fully understands the position and struggles of man. And he can come and he brings those two together because he said there's a holy God, there's a sinful man who has to pay the penalty of death for his sins. And Jesus did that on the cross. He paid that penalty so that he could bring us together and we could have peace with God. Not based on who I am, not based on what I do, not based on how good my lawyer is, but based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for my sin. Says here, he gave himself a ransom for all. He paid the price so that I could have peace with God. That's what this Christmas season is all about. And we get all wrapped up in the gifts and in the trees and in the lights and all of that kind of stuff. And it can be a wonderful time of sharing with people and showing love, and that's a wonderful thing. But down the heart of it is God providing for us a means of having peace with him, providing a mediator, an umpire, an arbitrator that brings us to a place where we can have peace with God. Now, if you're here today and you haven't come to that place, we would love to talk to you afterwards and help you to understand what all that means in terms of what he's provided for us. Don't let Christmas season go by without having that need satisfied in your life. Father, we thank you for the joy of being together, for the joy of the season that directs us to you. And a lot of times the world would like to ignore that the heart of Christmas is Jesus Christ coming. And I pray that you would continue to give us an understanding, a depth of what you've done, in giving your son to live on earth as an example to us and then to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name.